Sometimes the reality is not quite what you had imagined. How many of you had this experience? You planned all winter long for that perfect summer vacation. Everything was going to work out great. You're going to drive down to Florida or wherever sunny place you're heading to, and you're going to spend some good quality time with the family, and everything is going to work exactly as you planned it. And then the reality happens. Right, 20 miles from the hotel, the van breaks down, and you can't get there, so you have to get towed. Then when you get there, because you're late, you lost your room with the view. Now you're looking at the inside of the hotel. And then you wake up the next morning, and it's raining, and it's going to be raining all week. And now your husband is grumbling and complaining because he wanted to go somewhere else. The reality often doesn't match what we imagined, what we hoped for, what we wanted. We have something like that in our text today. Israel finds itself in the beginning stages of that kind of outcome. Samuel had solemnly warned them not to reject God as king, not to call another king. But they insisted, no, we want a king. We want a king like the nations. So God gives them what they wanted. And so there's no confusion when things go off the rails later on. There's absolutely nothing that indicates that this king was not sovereignly called and put there because of God. But the king God calls is not like the nations at all. The reality doesn't match their desire for a king like the nations. Thankfully, God in his sovereignty often gives us what we need, not what we want. Because Israel rejects God as king, he gives them a hesitant king, a king that's off cowering in the baggage. And he restrains that king by giving him a law, a constitution. The king would not be a law unto himself, but he would be governed by the law of God. And so he could not, he would not be a king like the nations. Since God will give us what we need over what we want, we must not reject God as king. As we come to our text today from 1 Samuel 10, beginning in verse 17, I want you to keep this question in mind. How does God judge Israel for their rejection of his kingship? Let's read together. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of Matarites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, they could not find him. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of them from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we may behold wonders therein. We pray this in Jesus' name. and amen. Remember from last week that God was intimately involved in the smallest details, lost donkeys, a chance, or what it seemed like chance, meeting with Samuel, all led to Saul being anointed as the next leader, the next king of Israel. But what God made known to Saul through Samuel needs to be known to the nation at large. Now there needs to be a public, as you were, swearing in, inauguration. What's more, it needs to be absolutely clear that this choice of who would be Israel's next leader comes sovereignly from God's hand. It's not somebody putting their candidate forward. Oh, I think he'd be a good king. Or he would. And them warring it out and then voting. And no, God has determined down to the lot that Saul should be king. But this will not happen without Israel knowing that his response to humor them in giving them a king is actually judgment. The structure of Samuel's rebuke leads in this direction. After condemning Israel for rejecting God, he then, instead of announcing the terms of God's judgment, which is what you would think to find when he says, this is what God has done for you. God has delivered you from Egypt and from the oppression, and now you have rejected him. Gather together and God will judge you. And that's what we expect to happen. But what happens? They gather together and then God gives them what they wanted. Or did he? At first glance, this seems like not a judgment, but as the story unfolds, and especially the story of Saul's kingship, we know that this was not a blessing. But in fact, it was God's judgment on them. And we have strong reason to believe this from Hosea chapter 13. Listen to these words from the prophet who came much later. He said, where now is your king to save you and all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. So God gave them a king because they have rejected him as their king. And now Hosea, years later, with enemies who are persecuting Israel, says, where's your king? You wanted a king like the nations who would deliver you from the Philistines. Where is he? God gave you a king in his anger, and in his wrath he has taken him away. We know that Saul is not a blessing, but Saul is a judgment on the people of Israel. Notice the structure of his rebuke. First, he recounts what God had done for Israel. He had brought them out of Egypt, delivering from the Egyptians' hands and any kingdom that tried to oppress them. And isn't that why they want a king like the nations? Do you see the irony there? God just delivered them. Remember in Samuel erected an Ebenezer saying, thus far the Lord has been our help. And then they turn around and they say, we want a king who's going to do what God just did. And that's what Samuel is trying to get them to see the foolishness of rejecting God as their king and calling a king like the nations. So it's sort of dripping with irony as Samuel denounces their behavior in rejecting God. But isn't that exactly what we do every day? When we choose sin over obedience, we trade the surpassing joy of fellowship with God for the fleeting pleasures of sin. We trade the saving power of God, who can deliver from the greatest superpower on earth, the Egyptians were. And it was nothing. He crushed them fine as dust. And yet we trade that saving power for the impotence of saviors we can see. A king like the nations. Because what are you really doing when you stress eat? Or you flee to alcohol? Or you look at porn? You are looking for relief from distress, from loneliness, or pain. But those are poor substitutes for a savior. The relief they offer comes only with more pain. Maybe your Savior is success or security. But success is elusive as well. You climb the top, you think you're there, you look out, and then you see Joe is higher. And you have to keep striving for more success. It's never enough. I think it was Rockefeller. Somebody asked him, how much money is enough? Just one more dollar. It's never enough. Success will always be topped by somebody else coming behind you. It's the same with security. Think of the man who said, soul, you have ample blessings. Build bigger barns for yourself and rest and be merry. And Jesus said he did not know that his life was required of him that very night. We cannot trust in security in this world. These things are functional saviors, are powerless to deliver us. This is what Samuel is saying. Your God delivered you from Egypt. He saved you from other kingdoms who were oppressing you. But today you have rejected God. My grandparents worked and worked, and he was very frugal, saved and saved his whole life. Never changed the carpet in his house. It was brown shag. Never got new furniture. Didn't spend any of his money. Saved it for retirement. And then they retired, and my grandma died the next year. They never got to enjoy that security that he trusted in, that he rested in. Success, security, food. Whatever your idol is, whatever you are looking for relief from pain, to help you through your struggles, it's never enough. It can never provide enough. God allows us to pursue these things, actually sometimes giving us what we want for the purpose of drawing us back to himself. Right? We soon come to the place where we recognize that this isn't fulfilling. I'm not finding the joy that was promised me. We find that it's empty, and our functional saviors always take us to the bottom. They cannot deliver us from Egypt. They cannot deliver us from bondage or oppression. And they cannot keep us from moving towards death. We are all on that one journey. Google can't stop it. They have a division. They're working on it. Right? We have a whole group of people called transhumanists. And they're trying to overcome death. Right? They want to upload their consciousness online so they can live forever. But it will never happen. We are all have one destiny. And that's either the Lord comes back or we go to him. God knows often what we want is not what we need. And he allows us to have the things that we want for the purpose of his judgment so that he can woo us back to himself. And we find that what we want is, it never turns out. The reality is never what we imagined it would be. They wanted a king to deliver them, but they had a king that was delivering them. The functional savior, Saul, could never, ever compete with God Almighty. And every once in a while, it's texts like these where God pulls back the curtains and we see that the great and powerful Oz is just smoke and mirrors. But as much as we may know that our functional saviors can't save us, until we see them fail, we often grip tightly to them, hoping against hope that they will save us, that they will bring satisfaction. And the problem is that they do actually offer something, right? There is pleasure in sin. That's why the whole world is rushing headlong towards it. But the bread turns to gravel in your mouth and the gold rusts and its only path is to death. And so we know that when we pursue those things as saviors, to deliver us from our pain or our difficulties in life. They never bring us all the way. They offer a little bit, they entice you, but they never follow through. Israel rejects God as king, and so he judges them. He gives them what they want. He gives them a king, but he turns out to be a cowering king. Samuel gathers all Israel together for what looked like God's judgment, but instead, they're gathered together to call a king. The lots are cast, and the tribe of Benjamin is taken, then by clans, then by house, and finally, Saul, the son of Kish, is taken by lot. But he's nowhere to be found. So they inquire of the Lord. You see, all of God's sovereignty down to the details working that it's going to be Saul, this particular man, who is going to be called to lead God's people. Israel can't even find him when the lot is fallen to him. He's hiding, and they inquire of the Lord, and the Lord directs them to where he's hiding. Why is it done this way? Samuel has already anointed Saul as king, hasn't he? I mean, why does it have to be this way? Well, think about it. Saul, we know in just a few short chapters, is going to make some serious blunders. He's not going to trust in God. He's not going to depend on God. He's not going to wait for Samuel to offer sacrifice. He's going to go ahead and do it. And he's going to make other blunders. And what are the people of Israel going to say at that point? Not my president. I didn't vote for him. Yeah, that was Saul Samuel's doing. He anointed him. We, the people of Israel, we had nothing to do with that. No. They are without excuse because God has put Saul in this place. There's no doubt about it. Every lot that is cast on the lap, it's every decision is from the Lord. God has determined that Saul, and we've already seen his providence work so that Saul could be anointed, and now we see the effects of it amongst the people of Israel. There's no excuse. Saul is their king. Because he's the king that God wants. He might not be the king they want, but he's the king they need. Because they need to be shown that God is still their king. They may have rejected him, but that doesn't mean that God's just stepped away and said, okay, I'll let you drive now, son. No, he's still at the wheel. He's still king. And through the election of Saul as king, he is going to show Israel that they are still dependent on. But where is Saul? He's cowering among the baggage, hiding from what he knows is coming. Now, commentators really, they try to be favorable to Saul. It's hard, but they try, right? There's got to be some redeemable qualities here. Maybe it's that he knows Israel's rejecting God and he's got to step in to fulfill some big shoes, right? They're rejecting God as king and now he's got to be king? How do you follow that? He just brought them out of Egypt and led them into this beautiful promised land and now Saul's got to step in and lead the people in that capacity? Well, I would be afraid too. So, you know, commentators like Matthew Henry, some of the Puritan commentators, they think this might have been humility on Saul's part. But I think the text leads us in the direction of this being fear and anxiety. He might, in humility, recognize the weight and gravity of the situation. But more likely, the baggage that is talked about is actually military equipment. Right? Israel's gathered together as a people, the fighting men are all gathered because there's enemies at the gates. The very next chapter, Nahash, the Amorite, is going to attack Jabesh-Gilead. And Saul's going to have to go out and prove himself. Are you a king like the nations that will deliver us from our enemies? So most likely, Saul is hiding a lot of military equipment, knowing that he is very soon going to have to lead the people in battle. And is he ready for that? Whatever his hesitation is, They finally find him and bring him forward among the people. And that is where Saul shined, right? It's not his character that we're so concerned with, but he really looked the part. He looks like a king. He's standing head and shoulders over everyone else. A study by Timothy Judge, published in the Journal of Applied Psychology, found a link between height and salary, claiming that a man over 6 feet would make $166,000 more than his shorter counterparts over a 30-year career. The author, Timothy Judge, said, "Tall people may have greater self-esteem and social confidence than shorter people. In turn, others may view tall people as more leader-like and authoritative. The process of literally looking down on others may cause one to be more confident." Judge says, similarly, having others look up to us may instill in tall people more self-confidence. Saul looks the part, right? He looks like a king. He's tall. He stands above everybody else. Who's better to lead us in battle than a giant? Right? This is the same logic the Philistines use. Saul is supposed to be our ideal Israelite. He's supposed to embody what it looks like to be a perfect man of God. He's head and shoulders over everybody. He's commanding. He's got authority. People will listen to them. And the people see this and they say, "Yeah, that's our king. Long live the king. That's what we want. We finally got the guy that looks the part." Even Samuel seems impressed with Saul's stature as he tells Israel to behold the king the Lord has chosen for them. This phrase, "long live the king," is passed into history, right? We use this, or we don't, we're Americans, but others use this to praise, "long live the king." Now they have what they want, a king like the nation, someone they can literally look up to. Who cares if he was just cowering off in the baggage? They didn't examine his character. They just looked at his appearance. We're often very quick to judge by what we see, but appearances can be deceiving. Churches get into big trouble when they elect elders because of their status, right? "Well, oh, he's a good businessman. He manages a company. He's got a lot of employees. He's successful. He must be good there, so I'm sure he'd be good in the household of God." And then they put somebody who's a businessman as an elder, and pretty soon the church starts to get run like a business. But it's not a business. It's not about dollars. I heard one pastor, not in the PCA, refer to his congregation as giving units. That is a business metaphor if I've ever heard one, right? We cannot judge by the appearance. The qualifications for an elder are all character-based. How is the man? Saul looks like a king, but I'll tell you what, I would not be making many of the NBA stars who tower over me leaders of our country. I wouldn't even have my children have them as role models, right? Many of our sports stars are morally bankrupt, and yet people look up to them and they do want to follow them and be like them because they're tall or they're commanding. They have authority. We have to be careful when we judge by the appearance. We have to look at character. Well, Saul looked the part. The people could get behind him. Saul really functions as a foil. That is a contrast between Saul and David. Now, David, we know, is a type of Christ. He is going to represent what the Messiah would look like when he came. He fills out some of what we understand the Messiah would do, would be like. But Saul is an anti-type. He functions as the opposite of what Christ is or would be like. When Christ came, the reception he received was not "long live the king." It was "crucify him." and he said he was a king. But we have no king but Caesar. They make their allegiance very clear. And it's not Jesus. There's nothing about his stature or his appearance that set him apart as a leader. In fact, Isaiah tells us in chapter 53, verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. And until the end of his ministry, he concealed his true identity. He spoke in parables, and the demons who were quick and perceptive about who he was, the Son of God, he tells to be quiet. He was rejected by Israel, unlike Saul, who is accepted. And he's given the death penalty, which is reserved for the very worst of criminals. Romans didn't even crucify their own citizens. Because as they saw it, he only said that he was king. All because Jesus wasn't what they were looking for. He didn't fit the type. He's not the conquering king that's going to deliver us from Roman oppression. He's not going to usher in the kingdom of Israel in power and majesty and deliver this people from oppression. He didn't come in riding on a conquering war horse. He came on a donkey. He was a conqueror, but not in any way they thought or that they could judge by their appearance. And so they rejected him. They said, "Not my king." And just as in Saul's day, God gave them what they want. They didn't want Jesus as king, so he gave them Caesar. And in AD 70, the general at that time and future emperor Titus came through and sieged Jerusalem. He completely laid waste to it. He wiped out the temple and he sowed all the fields around with salt and scattered the rocks of the wall and the temple mount everywhere so that it was basically uninhabitable. That's the kind of king they got. Because rejection of God as king never brings liberty. It always brings tyranny. And this is what we're experiencing as a nation. We as a nation have rejected God as king. Now, we might argue about our founding, whether all of our founders were perfectly godly Christian men. But there's no denying it that our nation was founded on biblical principles, derived, I believe, from Presbyterianism. But we have deviated so much from the heritage of our forefathers who were godly men, many of them. Because we have rejected God, we are not gaining more liberty. We're gaining tyranny and more oppression. And that's always the case when we reject God as king. God gives them what they want, a king. But then he puts in place a constitution that would govern that king so that he could never be a king like the nations. He would always be constrained. He would always be a king under authority. Samuel lays out for Saul the rights and duties of the king and then writes them in a book. Now, the text doesn't give us specifics about what this looks like, but Deuteronomy does. And this is an important text for all of the monarchy going forward. So I'm going to read in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, beginning in verse 14, just a few verses. He says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then you say, 'I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose, one from among your brothers. You shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. You see how God had already established that Israel would have a king. But this king would rule underneath the authority of God. Israel would always be a theocracy. God is their king. And the king was there to enact justice. He was there to live, to embody the law, keeping it, not turning from the left or to the right. He was to copy it down and keep it with him, reciting it, meditating on it, so that he would know it, so that he could preserve justice, so that he could keep the law. Not to elevate himself above his brothers, but so that God would bless him. Saul, as king, would not be sovereign. He would be king under the law. In 1644, Samuel Rutherford, a delegate to the Westminster Assembly from Scotland, wrote a famous book called Lex Rex, The Law is King. He was writing a polemic against those who were claiming the divine right of kings. They were claiming that the king is above the law. They were saying Rex Lex. The king is law. No, the king is not law. The law always governs and has authority over the king. It was a very controversial book, and it got him into a lot of trouble. And it also was a foundational for forming our own democracy. It was very influential among our founding fathers. He spends a fair amount of time in that book grounding his assertions on the king having to submit to the law of God from this text here in 1 Samuel. The truth is, chiefly because of sin, we must have a government to preserve and protect the peace. So the king is to be a minister of God's justice, bearing the sword to punish the wrongdoer and protect the righteous. It's absolutely vital as Israel develops a monarchy that they understand this. They are not a law unto themselves. They cannot function like the nations. You see, Israel wants a king. They want a king like the nations. But God says, I will give you a king, but he will not be like the nations. He will be a man under authority. He will be a man who is so steeped in the law of God that he leads the people in righteousness. And this also provides a link between the prophets and the kings, which is so foundational for the rest of the history of Israel. The prophets were there to correct the kings and tell them, you're not living according to the word of God. You are not directing the people of God according to his word. And then they would condemn them and call them to repentance. But you're thinking, well, I wish Biden were here and hearing this sermon. What does this have to do with me? I'm not a king. I'm not going to rule over a people. But the king is not any different than you or I. He functions as a representative, as an ideal of Israel, but we all are under the authority of God's word. We are all under the authority of God's law. And sometimes when people say God's law, people, Christians, will get uncomfortable. They think, ooh, God's law. I thought Paul said, we're not under law, we're under grace. We don't have to obey anything. We're free. We're free in Christ. We can do whatever we want. And so this Christian's relationship with the law has been damaged over the years, right? We don't understand how we are to obey or what we are to obey or what the purpose of the law was. How should we think about the law and what is our relationship to it? And these are important questions. But Paul's not against law-keeping per se, but he is against law-keeping as a way for us to be justified. Not because it shouldn't be done, but because it can't be done. None of us are perfect. And to be justified by works of the law, you have to be completely perfect. You have to have no sin. You can't break any part of the law. None of us is perfectly able to do that except, of course, the Lord Jesus. And he did. He came and he fulfilled the works of the law and he obeyed the law on our behalf so that we are justified by his law keeping. He is perfect and his perfect obedience is imputed to us by faith. We receive it. It's a gift. This changes our relationship to the law. As Paul says in Romans 8, there's now, therefore, no condemnation. The law doesn't function as a judge to condemn us any longer. But the law is a rule of faith, leading us and guiding us on how we are to live as Christians. But there are aspects of the law that seem foreign to us. You mean I'm still supposed to slaughter lambs when I sin and eat certain kosher foods and wear clothes that show that I'm separate from the world around me? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 5:17 that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And there are aspects of the law, these ceremonial aspects, which are fulfilled in Christ. They all pointed forward to when Christ would come. The sacrificer would see Jesus in the lamb that was being slaughtered on his behalf. And by faith, he would be saved. Not because of the blood of the lamb, but because of the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus. So the lamb was a type and a shadow pointing the old covenant believer forward to when Christ would come. Well, now it would be silly for us to take a lamb and slaughter it because Christ has already come. The once-for-all sacrifice for all time has been sacrificed. There no longer is a sacrifice for sin. Christ has finished his work. And so these ceremonial aspects, which were meant to lead us to Christ, are fulfilled in him. They're not done away with. They're fulfilled. Christ has accomplished them, what they were pointing to. But what about the judicial law? What about all those laws that helped Israel live in the world? Well, the judicial law is still binding on us today, but it's different, right? The judicial law is a case law system. It's an application of the moral law. The moral law is the Ten Commandments. So, for instance, in Deuteronomy 22:8, God commands that we build a roof or build a wall around the roof of our house, called the parapet. Now, we live in Pennsylvania. We don't have flat roofs like they do in the Middle East because it's very hot, and so they will go and sleep up on top of the roof in the cool of the night. To keep from rolling off, they build little walls so that they protect and preserve the life within their house. The application of that is the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder, right? The purpose of it is to preserve life. Well, we still have laws that help us preserve life. We have speed limit laws, although most people don't abide by them here in Pennsylvania, but they are applicable. And we have seatbelt laws, right? These preserve life. They're applications of the sixth commandment. And so we have what the confession says. We have to obey the general equity of the law. That means we need to be discerning readers. We need to read the law of God and see how can we be applying the law that says to preserve life. Well, I mean, we go out and we try to help people overcome abortion, right, through our pregnancy resource centers. We want to help young women who are in situations who are looking for help, who are desperate for answers. And so we try to preserve life. And there are many ways that we need to take in our particular culture and time and apply the moral law of God to our lives. We do have an obligation to obey God and to see that the laws within our nation are just, biblically just. Not just by what the world calls just, but just according to God's word, according to his standard. And so we value, just like Saul is to value, the written word of God. And this means we need to be dwelling in it. We need to know it. How would you know that you need to maybe build a fence around your swimming pool to keep little ones from falling in and dying if you hadn't read? Oh, I see why they put that law there. That's there so that they can preserve life. How can I, in my situation, work to preserve life? We need to be asking ourselves those questions. The Christian's relation to the law is not one of servitude. That's a mindset of somebody who's attempting to justify themselves. But our relation to the law is one of joy and gratitude because we get to obey God, because we recognize that we are under His authority. Remember, the kingdom of God is not a place. It's anywhere that people are submitted to Christ as King and under His sovereign rule, from the highest authority to children who have love. And this is the true path to human flourishing, right? We hear that word a lot. Self-love, self-actualization. These are not paths to true human flourishing. True human flourishing comes when we submit to God and His rule and reign through Christ Jesus alone. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this, Your word. We thank You that although often the reality does not match what we imagined, we know that You are working all things together for Your purposes and for our good. Teach us to rest and trust in Your sovereignty, and that even in judgment, You are bringing Your purposes about for Your glory, and to draw us closer to You in trust and dependence. We pray that that would be true of us, that we would more and more rely upon Christ, not rejecting You as King, but trusting, even in the midst of challenging and difficult situations that we cannot understand or see the end of, but trusting that You are working for our good. We pray this in Jesus' strong name, and amen.